And today I'm going to share a passage from Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. But first, we'll start with a story. So on January 31st, 2012, Danish soldier and tank commander Jacob Panton was in a firefight. He was, hit by a grenade while surveying the terrain under enemy fire. He survived that, and he crawled back to his tank when they were in Afghanistan. As he scrambled back to his tank, he was shot 5 times by a sniper. So he's been hit by a grenade, shot by a sniper, still somehow manages to lead his crew to victory, to get out of there and get back to base. When they get to base, he's immediately put into a Black Hawk helicopter and flown to an Army hospital. The surgeons operate on him. He regains consciousness momentarily, but then an RV bursts and Jacob Panton dies. Now you can hear him talk about dying in an interview after this. He passed away, his heart stopped beating for 3 minutes and 11 seconds, but then the surgeons brought him back. They were able to revive him and get his heart started again. It wasn't easy from there. He had to relearn how to walk, how to talk, recover from the neurological damage of being without oxygen for 3 minutes, recover from the physical injuries and psychological trauma, but he was given a new chance at life after dying. He didn't waste it. He started a Danish Wounded Warriors, where he works to help soldiers recover from trauma that they experience in the battlefield. He was able to get a new start at life and have a new purpose. That story is remarkable. It's, a story from death to life. And it's unusual to hear him say in the interview, "And then I died." You don't hear people talking about dying often and then talk about coming back. It's incredible to hear how he lived after that. Sometimes in life, we get used to hearing or seeing incredible things. Like when you first come to South Dakota, if you've moved here, the sky is awesome. Big sky everywhere. It's like, this is amazing, the stars. But after a few years, you get used to it and you stop noticing it. Right? Scripture can be the same way. When you first hear God loves you, Jesus died for you, you've got a future in heaven and the Holy Spirit in your heart, it's exciting. But after a while, we can get used to these truths. We can get kind of numb to them. So today we're looking at a passage, Ephesians 2, which may be familiar to you if you've been in church for a while, but it's one that really is incredible with truths that we can kind of rediscover and reaffirm. So today we're going to dig in at what many scholars call our spiritual autobiography. This passage is the autobiography of every believer out there. So if you're a believer in Jesus, this is your autobiography. You might not have known that, but it is. So let's dig in and start in verses 1 through 3 and break down what we're working with here. So I'll read verses 1 through 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, earlier in the book of Ephesians, we're introduced to the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter. Paul spends the first chapter of Ephesians telling us who we are because of Christ. He tells us what God has done in choosing us and adopting us and loving us, redeeming us. And he ends that with a prayer that depicts the triumphant and risen Christ, who is glorified and seated above all other powers. And then he goes to us. That first word there, "as for you," is a comparison. Here's Christ. Now, where are we? "As for you, where are we?" And it's supposed to be jarring. It's supposed to be shocking. "As for you, you were dead." So if you're in this room, you either were spiritually dead or you are spiritually dead. It's everybody. And that's supposed to be something that makes us pause and stop saying, "Wait, I was spiritually dead? How does that work? How does it go?" Now, what Paul is doing here is he's connecting each of us to a great theme in the Scripture. If you know from being in Sunday school, being a kid growing up in church, death is a early theme in Scripture. In Genesis 3, death becomes the main enemy of humanity, right? Death enters the garden after Adam and Eve sin. And God tells them that one day they will die. Life is hard and death occurs after that. And as God's people covenant to follow him in the Pentateuch and in the time of Moses, Moses tells them, choose between life and death. He urges them to cling to the Lord who is your life. The prophets of Israel go back and forth between this choice. You have the choice of death, you have the choice of life. You can choose God, which is life, or you can turn away from God, which brings death. Jesus steps into this context and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says to Nicodemus, you know, those who believe in me will have eternal life. This life versus death contrast continues through Scripture. And the epistles in the early church, the apostles continue to flesh this out. You can live by the Spirit, which brings life, or you can turn away to live by the flesh, which brings death. Then in Revelation chapter 20, death is finally defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, forever destroyed. Right, tears are wiped away from eyes, a new earth happens, and life blossoms, where God can dwell on his people, with his people, on the new earth forever. So into this grand narrative, this story, the Apostle Paul puts us as spiritually dead people. So why are we spiritually dead? What's going on? It says, as for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. So sin, transgressions, choosing to disobey God, if you don't know, it brings spiritual death to your soul. Sin does that. Where we don't have God, who's the source of life, and we become spiritually dead. This way of living without God, as Paul says, is following the ways of the world. Another way to translate that is the way the world walks, right? In Greek, walking is a way to say how you live, right? So another way to translate this is the ways of the world in which you used to walk. The theme of the New Testament, and it appears at the end of the passage too, God has given us good work plan, good works for us to do that we could walk in them. So we used to walk in the ways of the world. Now, how does the world walk? Of course, that changes in every context, every country, every time. But fundamentally, we can say that the unbelieving world is fundamentally self-centered. Listen to a song, watch a movie, read a book. It's all about it's self-centered. To be more specific, the world is often consumed by self-centered individualism, consumerism, materialism. And as Christians, we're called to be in Christ-centered community, to care more about the kingdom of God than the kingdom of man and the economy, to seek to be generous and sacrificial with our time and talent and treasure. So all of us used to walk in this way of the world, which goes hand in hand with the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, Paul has just put Jesus above all the rulers of the air in chapter 1. But he said we used to be walking in the way of this ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. If you want to know the most haunting verse in Scripture, I think that's a good candidate. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul will go on in Ephesians chapter 6 to name this spirit as the devil. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood. He will go on to say that this spirit at work and those who are disobedient is Satan, is the devil, is the demonic forces of darkness. So there's this truth in Scripture that all of us used to be spiritually dead, following the ways of the world, and have somehow Satan at work in our lives. That's a pretty dismal picture. But he's not done. There's more. And surprisingly, Paul puts himself in this picture. He says, all of us also lived among them. Paul, the star pupil of a famous rabbi, the rigid Pharisee who had memorized half the New Testament, you know, by the time he was a young boy. Like, Paul, the moralistic Pharisee, puts himself in this spiritually dead, disobedient category. All of us were among them, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires. Like the rest, we are by nature deserving of wrath. Now, this is the practice. So we have a great comfort as believers. 1 John 4:4 tells us, the Spirit in you is greater than the Spirit who's in the world. I say that all the time. The Spirit in you is greater than the Spirit in the world. The Spirit of Christ in your heart is greater than any spirit in the world. But in this passage here, ending the description of us, Paul brings in two big themes. He brings in total depravity and inherited sin. The idea that we gratify the cravings of our flesh and that we are by nature deserving of wrath. This is a common theme in the book of Romans that Paul is kind of summarizing here in Ephesians. This idea that because we have a sinful nature inherited from Adam, we are deserving of wrath, and because our participation in that, because our willing choice to sin, we are deserving of God's wrath. It doesn't get much worse than this. We're spiritually dead, we're in sin, Satan's at work in our hearts, we're following our cravings of our flesh, we're deserving of God's wrath. If you're paying attention, in these three verses, we are mentioned 6 times, but God is not mentioned other than his wrath. So this is a picture of humanity without God. Now in the next verses, you'll see us mentioned 11 times, but God or Christ also mentioned 11 times. So we're about to see what happens when God, who gives life, enters the picture into humanity, into our spiritual autobiography of being dead and in sin. So let's read verses 4 through 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God's great love for us compels him to reach out to make us alive, to bring us to spiritual life. We are no longer dead, but have been given a new life. Like Tank Commander Jacob Panzer, we've been brought from death to life and given a second chance. Paul says this is a grace, an undeserved gift. And he tells us we have been raised up with Christ. That's a powerful five words, raised up with Christ. It basically summarizes all of Romans 6. Raised up with Christ is connected to being united with Christ. The Bible teaches that we're spiritually united with Christ, so we've been crucified with Christ, spiritually buried with Christ, and raised from the dead with Christ. And when we place our faith in Christ, His Spirit comes into our hearts and unites us to Him. And that way, what happens to Christ happens to us. So you can think of it like a marriage. If you marry someone with a house, what happens? You now own a house. Wow. If you marry someone with a lot of debt, guess what happens? Now you have a lot of debt too. When you marry someone, you get what they have. And we're called the bride of Christ in Scripture, right? So what do we bring to the table? We bring our sin, being under God's wrath, our transgressions. We bring all these spiritually dead things to the table. But what does Christ bring? He brings who he is as God's Son. He brings his righteousness, being right with God and a Spirit-filled life. This is adoption, justification, sanctification. We get that life from Christ, and he takes on our death and dies on the cross with us spiritually. We receive all of his blessings through his resurrected life, as Ephesians 1 teaches. So now Paul says, we're in the heavenly realms with Christ. This is an already but not yet thing in Scripture. We're sitting here in the room today, but spiritually we've already been placed in a spiritual realm with Christ. The idea that Christ is above the powers of the earth, above the spiritual forces of the darkness. We're already secure with him, even though we're still living here on this earth. And we read that God did this for a reason. Because of his love for us, but also so that in the coming ages he could show the incomparable riches of his grace given to us. In other words, we'll be the proof that God is loving and kind. God can point to us and say, there's the proof that I'm loving and kind and grace-filled, what I did to save humanity. Now, how does God's loving kindness intersect with our stories? How does this work together? Verses 8 through 10 tells us and leaves us with a new purpose in this new life. Let's read them here. Verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or another translation, so that we might walk in them. Now, the word forward by grace to be saved, refers to the reason that God can point to us as proof of his kindness. Salvation being a gift of grace proves God is kind. So if we believe that God, we can earn salvation by doing good things, it just diminishes the gift of God's grace. It is a grace, it is a gift. Nothing we can do can earn our salvation. But now, what is salvation? It's a church word. Let's get saved. Let's save some people. Salvation. What is salvation? Most simply, it's what the angel told Mary about Jesus. He shall save the people from their sins. But beyond that, Romans 8:5-10 gives us a clear definition. So if you want a three-verse definition of salvation, outside of John 3:16, Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we now have been justified, which means made right in God's sight, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So fundamentally, Jesus' death on the cross, it justifies us. It takes away our sin. It makes us right with God. All of our wrongs are paid for and placed upon Christ at the cross. This reconciles us with God, makes us at peace with God. It allows us to be sinless in God's presence. We're justified. That's only half the equation, right? If you stop at the cross, you only get halfway there. Because in the great exchange of the cross, Christ takes our sins and he's punished for them. But that leaves us without sin. We still don't have the righteousness of Christ. We need this new life, this spirit-filled righteousness in our hearts. So when Christ rises from the dead, his righteousness, his new life is imparted to us. Because you're united to Christ, his new life is living in you. The great argument of the book of Romans that this passage leans on is that the righteousness that God requires is freely available to us in Christ. Given to us by the death of, bought by the death of Christ and given to us by the resurrected life of Christ. We're justified by his death, but we're saved through his life. So when God looks at you, if you put your faith in Christ, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see a blank slate. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Right? So an easy way to say that is, God's not mad at you for doing what you did. He already got mad at Jesus for you. Right? Jesus took the wrath, the punishment, the sin. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Ephesians 2:8 says, we receive this grace, this salvation, this gift by faith. But some people would say, aha, faith. That's what we do. We do the work of faith, and God does the grace. But that's actually grammatically not what's going on here. If you read the verse carefully, it says, the salvation is not from yourself. It says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. The things that aren't of yourself, refer back to both the grace and the faith. So in other words, dead people don't have faith, right? A dead person can't bring themselves back to life. When you choose to believe in Christ, God has given you that faith already. This is the doctrine of regeneration. It's a big word, but if you ever played a video game, you know what it means to regenerate, right? You reappear somewhere else. God has regenerated us before we put our faith in Christ. So the comforting thing is if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and if they're going to come to Christ, God is already working in their heart to give them the faith. You're just partnering with what God's already doing. You don't got to make them believe. God is supplying both the faith and the grace for salvation. So this does prove, as the passage is trying to tell us, that God is a gracious and kind God who can point to us as an example of his love for all of eternity. Now, what's the whole point of this? Sometimes we learn this verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and we stop there. We really should memorize the next verse too. This is the whole point of this spiritual autobiography, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, prepare in advance for us to do could also be translated for us to walk in. It brings the passage full circle. You used to walk in the ways of the world. Now you've been given new life in Christ to walk in a new way of living, to do good things God has prepared for you to do. Now, this is simple enough. God has prepared good things for you to do in the world. We often can get hung up on what does it mean to do good works, God preparing stuff for us to do. It can make us feel, you know, a burden, like, I got to do stuff. There's things I got to do. Other times it can lead to frustration and discouragement if things don't go our way or if it seems intimidating or frustrating, like, am I the right person to do these things for God? Shouldn't a pastor do it or someone else? Like, I don't know if I should be the one who can do this. But look closely at what Paul calls us here, the scripture calls us. God's handiwork. Other translations say God's masterpieces. The word handiwork is this idea of a master craftsman creating something intentionally. They're handiwork that they can point to. We are God's handiwork, something he crafted intentionally for a purpose. So he's created you and I on purpose. Right? And he's expressing and demonstrating his love through us. He's prepared things for us to do. So you can say that God made you on purpose and for a purpose. He knew how tall you would be, how short you would be, what color your hair would be, if you'd be good at school or good at sports or what you would like. He made you on purpose and for a purpose. And he has prepared good works for you to do. They're out there. God knew you would be alive. He's prepared things in your life. Today, there's something God said, hey, I'm put that thing in your life today that you can do. It's going to be a good work for you to do. God did that intentionally, and he made you to be the right person to do it. You're in your community, in your family, in your workplace, in your school, in your marriage, wherever you are, and no one else is there. You're there with who you are in a way that you can do things uniquely that no one else can do quite like you can. Now, knowing that God prepared good works for us to do and called us to do good works in the world can be overwhelming, especially in our day and age when we're so connected to the world, right? Every day you can hear about wars and famines and natural disasters all around the world that you can help out with. You can send a shoebox or sponsor a child. We know that there's kids in our community that need a foster home. Families are living in poverty. People groups unreached for Christ. Millions of refugees around the world in need of asylum. Many of them are children. Victims of trafficking. There's homelessness. There's mental illness crisis across our nation. A gun violence epidemic. And the new generation is being called the anxious generation. It can feel overwhelming. Like, God, am I supposed to fix all of this? All these good works you prepared for me to do. If you feel overwhelmed by the needs of the world and feel paralyzed by that, you might need to hear something. It's not your job to save the world. Contrary to every movie you've seen or TV show you've watched or your job to save the world, it's not your job to save the world. That's God's job. God is at work saving the world and restoring the world. Right? Colossians tells us he's reconciling, he's bringing all the world, all of creation has been reconciled to God through Christ. God is at work restoring the world to himself. It's his job. He's on it. God's doing it. But he is inviting us and calling us to specific places to join him in what he's already doing. It's true. Some of us are called to jump into those big global problems, you know, human trafficking, you know, poverty around the world. I had the opportunity for a little over a year to be the director of refugee resettlement for Bethany Christian Services in Philadelphia. That was a job where families were coming from all across the world as refugees to be resettled in America. And the staff we had there were caseworkers who were from those countries. Right? We had caseworkers who were from Afghanistan, caseworkers from Haiti, from Ukraine, from, you know, Central America, from all over the world. And often in our Monday morning staff meetings, people will be crying because of what happened in their home country, right? Some tragedy that just happened. And we'd hear it, people would be crying, we'd pray together. And then I'd often say something like this, like, this is a tragedy, our hearts are broken for what happened in your country, we're praying for them. But we have the opportunity and the privilege and the honor to be able to do something about it, to be able to be in a place where families who have gone through tragedies are coming on an airplane today. We're driving to the airport to get them and help them start a new life, to help them recover from these kind of tragedies. We have the opportunity to be even placed in this unique position to do something about it. Now, most of us aren't going Monday morning to work for the refugee resettlement, and that's fine. But we have all been placed in certain places where we can do something about something. Right? God has put you in a position to do something about it, whatever it is. And those moments, those invitations, are where God has prepared good things for us to do. Because we believe fundamentally that God is real, and he's active, and he is at work. He's at work in every community, every people group, every church. Like God is at work in your marriage right now. He's at work in your kids. He's at work in your workplace. He's at work in the schools. He's at work in the homeschool co-ops. God is at work down the street in this church. He is at work in this world, and he's inviting us to join him in that work. So God's on it. He's doing the work. He's inviting us to join him in that work. So look for invitations. God is inviting you to join him in his work. If you're tucking in a kid at night who's younger and they ask you, why did God create thunder? That's an invitation to join God in his work at shaping the spiritual imagination of your child. If your coworker is going through a tough time and you know it, they're struggling, that can be an invitation for God. For you to join what God is doing them. If you hear a call to help the poor with a food pantry, join a mission trip, be in a ministry, that could be an invitation to join what God is doing. If your brother or your cousin a young adult in your life is asking hard questions about God, the word deconstruction is coming up. They're asking hard questions about the church. That can be an opportunity, an invitation to join what God is doing to help them process their faith. If your neighbor is overwhelmed, if they're not a Christian, but you just know they're in a hard time, bringing them a meal, inviting them to your home, could be joining God in what he's doing. So this is our spiritual autobiography. We were dead, God brought us to life, and he gave us a purpose in Christ to join him in the work he's doing in the world. Like the tank commander, Jacob Panton, who died and came back to life and found a new purpose, we have been given a new life and a new purpose. So we encourage you to search for that, be open to God's leading, and live for him this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage. I just thank you that you've brought us from death to life and given us a new purpose, Lord. Thank you that you prepared good works for us to do, for us to walk in. And God, I pray you just open our eyes and not let us miss the invitation. For you're at work, you're inviting us to join you, Lord. I thank you for those who are doing that, who are ministering, who are pouring themselves out on behalf of others, Lord. I pray you just strengthen them and encourage them and give them the perseverance and grace they need to continue, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name.